afternoon. Our Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful that we can understand what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what it means to be in Christ, to be seated at your right hand. We realize that the normal Christian life is actually one of resting at ease at your right hand. It's actually a life of faith, rest in Christ. It's a life of living out your glory. And we realize we do have spiritual enemies to contend with, and when we do allow them to get the upper hand in our life, our lives can be characterized in ways that are not your design and desire. So I ask that you'd help us to understand these things a little bit better as we continue in our studies this afternoon. We thank you for it. Amen. As we started this set of studies on some distinctions among believers. Now this morning we were talking about the fact that in Christ there are no distinctions. So if we were to draw a picture like this, this is going to represent heaven, not a cloud. I think we all understand that. And in Christ, I think that marker's seen better days. In Christ, where you and I are up here, there's no difference. Okay? There's no difference. Christ. We were going over that in the morning service. Now, this afternoon, in a certain sense, is a little bit of a balance. Because this afternoon, we're looking at the fact that all these believers who are in Christ are also people down here on the earth. And down here on the earth, are there distinctions that God makes between believers down here on this earth? Yes, God does. So there's two things going on. When God looks at you in Christ, God sees no difference. When God sees you down here on this earth, God does see differences. Now, some of those differences are matters of maturity. He sees some believers as mature and some as immature. He sees some believers as spiritual, and he sees other believers as worldly, as fleshly, and as we're looking at right now, he sees some believers as ensnared. So there's a distinction between how God views us here and how God views us in Christ. Our study this morning, as Paul was encouraging us to have a proper outlook for service, is that you look at believers as they are in Christ. So in other words, when you have believers that might not be spiritual, and the thing is you don't always know. In fact, a lot of times the things that Christians popularly look down their noses at other believers for, they're not always the things that God really is the most uptight about. Okay? So these distinctions down here, you aren't even to let all of those distinctions get in the way of serving other believers. And this is kind of what we were getting at today. But there are some distinctions. Now what we're looking at now, and we started looking at this last week, let's just quick review these. You have a believer that is characterized as being spiritual. That means that his life is characterized by the work of the Spirit in a number of different areas, which we're not going to go back and review that. You have believers that are characterized as being fleshly. And frequently what other people call as carnal or fleshly aren't the things that Paul particularly classifies as being fleshly. That's what's interesting. When you actually examine it according to the Word, you find that there are other things that are considered carnal and fleshly. Then there are some believers who are worldly. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago, worldly believers. And what we started last week looking at was the fact that there are believers who are ensnared. Ensnared refers to a satanic problem. Now, the ensnarement that we looked at or examined last week was an ensnarement that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's an ensnarement that involved, if you remember, believers who, as Paul looks at, because of their youth, are convinced that they can argue people to their position. They are convinced that if they argue with you long enough, debate with you long enough, they can convince you that their biblical teaching is right. And they may have the right or correct biblical position. What they teach might be correct. But you're not going to do it by a series of argumentation with that person. If they're not going to believe it at that moment in time, you, as we saw last week, you're not to get into it with them. You're not to war over words. Now, we spent a lot of time with that. That affects some different things, and I wanted to hit one thing that, because our study went pretty long last week, so I didn't get this far with this last week, but if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, the opening verses of 1 Timothy 3, Paul is telling Timothy the qualifications for bishops. He also in this chapter gives us the qualification for deacons. We believe the reason he's doing this is because the church in Ephesus had, by the time Timothy is sent there, had degenerated with some of the problems that it was dealing with to the degree that they didn't have people serving as bishops and deacons. And so Timothy is now given qualifications to help him find people that are qualified to serve as bishops and deacons because other people weren't doing it. I mean, why else would you have to give qualifications if you didn't need to be looking for some? But they seem to be looking for some because they don't have any. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm just going to begin reading with verse 1. I'm going to just kind of try to read through most of these early verses quickly. But he says, "This is a faithful word that if anyone aspires to the office of bishop or overseer," okay, overseer. The Episcopalian church derives its title episkopos from this Greek word episkopos, which is the word for an overseer, a bishop. In fact, the word bishop actually is an anglicized version of this word, episkopos. And so it's a kind of as the word is cut, has been translated, but it's pronounced in different languages over time, its pronunciation has been kind of butchered a little bit. So believe it or not, the word episkopos and bishop actually, or bishop has its origin in episkopos, not just by meaning, but actually that's the way the word slowly has been pronounced. Anyway, that's a whole aside. I'm sorry if that's... But that's what the office is. I fill the office of bishop. Popular, we call it the office of pastor. But that's the gift, shepherd, teacher. The office is actually the office of bishop, which simply means you're an overseer. You oversee the flock. He says, he then craves or lusts for a good work. Therefore, it is necessary for an overseer, a bishop, to be without reproach. And the following explanation is going to tell you how he has to be without reproach. If you didn't have these qualifications, there probably wouldn't be any man that would ever be qualified to be a bishop. Because he'd probably be reproachable in some area. But Paul's going to tell you he has to be irreproachable in these areas. First of all, he's a one-woman man. Doesn't mean he's never been divorced or anything like that. It means that he's dedicated to one woman. He's not a bigamist. He doesn't play the field. He's not one that flirts with other gals and things like that. He's a one-woman man. He's dedicated to his wife. And that's the first thing. Second of all, he is temperate. That means that he is... there's two ways this word is used. Literally, the word meant sober, as if not drunk. But it also was popularly used in their culture of simply people that have clear heads. I've known people that never touch a drop of alcohol, but they're not particularly sober people. It's like they just allow daily life and circumstances to so get wrapped up in their head that they act drunk by the way they think. They don't think clearly. And I believe that is probably more the point than not drunk, because he's going to make another point about alcohol down the road. So I do not think sober here, or temperate as some of your Bibles have, that's specifically with reference to alcohol. He also has to have a saved frame of mind, as we were talking about this morning. So his attitude ought to be one that reflects or involves salvation. He's to be orderly. Not a disorderly person. He's a person that goes about things in an orderly fashion. Demonstrates order. He's not a person that doesn't know which end is up. I struggle with that at times. Sometimes I'm very, very orderly. In fact, sometimes I drive my wife and my girls nuts with certain things that I'm orderly about. And then there's other things that I don't know which end is up. But he needs to be a hospitable person. That is, he welcomes people. People stop by. He doesn't stand. You're on the step, you know. He's a person that welcomes people into his home. Needs to be a person that expresses teaching. His life ought to be characterized by teaching. When you think of that person, you ought to think that person's a teacher. If you don't think of him as a teacher, they're not qualified as a bishop. Okay? Because obviously it goes along with being a pastor teacher, but he really ought to be one that's characterized by this.
Verse 3, not given to much wine. This is why we said the word sober, temperate in verse 2 probably didn't refer to that. So he's not given to much wine. It doesn't say he doesn't drink any at all, but it just literally means he's not one that sits around with the bottle. You don't think of him going, oh yeah, I wonder what kind of wine he's got today. That's not what you... But it doesn't say that he never drinks. In fact, in Paul's letter to Timothy, in this very book, Paul tells him to stop drinking water and drink wine. And he's not talking about grape juice, because grape juice isn't going to settle a stomach ailment. Okay, it was actually the alcohol in there that was going to settle his stomach ailment. Okay, he's not a violent person. So the bishop ought not to be a violent person. He ought not to be a person that solves his problems by getting hostile and yelling and having a temper tantrum and beating people up. But he's forbearing. It's the opposite of being violent. He's a forbearing person. He really can tolerate a lot of stuff. Okay, he's not a fighter. He's not a fighter. He's not fond of money. He governs or organizes his own household well. This really explains, by the way, in Titus when he says having faithful children. Some of your modern Bibles, such as the New American Standard, say having believing children. You know what? You have no control whether or not your children are going to believe the gospel or not. You can't do that. But you can have faithful children. You can have children, whether they're saved or not, that'll sit when you tell them to sit. And they'll be quiet when you tell them to be quiet. And that's what he says. He organizes his own household well. Having his children in submission. With all respect. That is, they don't look at dad as being a goofball. They don't look at dad going, yeah, dad's trying to be a dad right now, but he's not really. Dad's kind of just a joker, but he's trying to act tough right now. No, they ought to be able to take dad seriously. They ought to be able to know when dad says something, he means it. And if anyone, he goes on as a parenthetical thought, if anyone does not know how to organize his own household well, how can he have a care for the church? If you're spending all your time putting out fires at home, how are you going to have any time to devote to caring for the church, the study of the word, and any of those things that are necessary? Not, verse 6 now, here's where we're coming to this, not a new plant, literally. This is talking about a brand new plant that's coming up in the garden or a little sprig of something that you've grown in a pot and then you take it out and you plant it in the ground. It can't be a new plant. We would say a new believer. This is why. In order that, being puffed up, he should fall into the judgment of the devil. And this idea of falling into the judgment of the devil, verse 7, what ends up happening is the man becomes puffed up with his position. He's thinking, wow, I just got saved, and already they've made me a bishop, and look at how important I am. I must really, it goes right back to what we were talking about this morning. I must really be somebody. I must be a somebody. I'm important. And Satan uses that. Satan uses that then to misdirect the church. He goes on, he says in verse 7, it is necessary that he also has a good testimony from those on the outside. In other words, if the church gets together and they have this man, they go, well, we really like him, but the bank doesn't like him because he's declared bankruptcy. You know, he ran out and he had credit all over town and he ran out on all those people. You know, he has a tendency to get in his Ford Taurus that speeds well. Edward borrowed our car recently. He was talking about how easy that thing takes off. He was joking. But if I had a reputation for getting on the main street downtown and flooring it and going, I don't see Darren anywhere. I bet I can hit 40 before I get the other end of town quickly, you know. Seriously, it's really funny. I used to grow up around pastors that used to joke about speeding. We'd go to youth rallies and the pastors would always be joking. Yeah, we had one kid with binoculars in the back window and another one monitoring the speed, the fuzz buster in the front. We made it here. This is back when we had 55 miles an hour. We made it here at 70 miles an hour to the youth rally. What a thing to communicate to the kids that you're driving in your big old van or Buick that you're speeding down the road. But they used to joke about this, you know, and not, really the pastor ought to have, it says, a good reputation or testimony from those on the outside. It says in order that, he should not fall into a reproach. Reproach means to ridicule, okay? That he should not be ridiculed, fall into a ridicule and a snare of the devil. this can become a snare, that you become ensnared by Satan in doing those things that aren't a testimony, and then you're constantly sitting there trying to prove yourself to the world. And you get caught in trying to prove to the world how good you are, when at the same time, the church is looking at you, and they're, or the world is looking at you going, no, no. This actually was really interesting. I suppose I could share this with you guys. I wouldn't say this just anywhere, but I remember going down to Casey's to buy something one day, down at Casey, and they called me a name. Heidi called me a name down there. She goes, "Oh, it's a." And I was like, "Well, what does that mean?" And she goes, "You always pay cash." And I was like, "What?" She goes, "Well, there are other people that don't pay cash. They charge and they charge and they charge and they charge. You always pay cash." And she went on and talked, and I never set that out. I do that as, you know, there have been some real big things that the church has gotten there that I think that we've paid, that we've charged the church. But generally, but apparently there are other people that actually charge stuff to other places that, at least from their perspective, are personal. And you get reputation like that. Well, you know, if that happens, you develop the reputation, then you're caught in a snare where you're spending all your time trying to prove to the world that you are better than they actually think or seem to think you are based on the evidence that they're looking at. Does everybody kind of get that picture? And that becomes a snare. And it's like that young man, and I believe that this is part of the new plant in verse 6. Because a new plant is going to be conceited, but at the same time, the new plant also has the problem. He hasn't had a chance to really develop his reputation. And it's important, I think, that the church knows the reputation. That is, I honestly have to say, I think that sometimes is the one struggle the way our church is traditionally, including this church, with me, that the best they can do is they can ask me to write down some references and they can call those people and then maybe ask those references to give them each two or three more references and call those guys. But you know, the one thing the church can't do is they can't call up the town where I'm coming from, call up the lumberyard, perchance, you know, if I happen to have dealings with them and say, does this guy have a good reputation? You know, they can't call up my neighbors. Maybe that's the thing you ought to write down. Write down four of your neighbors on the block. You know, call them up. What's this person? I knew a couple of our neighbors on our block there, but I don't know what they would have said about us. But the point is, if you had a person from, if you're choosing a pastor from the midst of your own assembly, then you should be able to know well people that have a reputation or don't have a reputation, good or bad. And that reputation is important because it can become having, and these two go together then, verse 6 and 7, this problem of being a new convert and falling into this judgment of the devil, or in verse 7, not having a good temptation can become a snare. And you can become a Christian that's ensnared by these kind of issues that come up. And it's as significant as an ensnarement as the young pastor that we looked at last week, that spends all this time trying to argue with people. He's trying to argue people to his side. Well, this guy is probably by a snare, and from what we understood last week, because last week was easier to see, but I think this guy's going to fall into the same thing. He's going to spend all this time trying to argue for his innocence. Everybody kind of follows this. Okay, good. I didn't think this one was too hard. I think that there's... another snare that comes up, there is another snare. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we do have another ensnarement. In fact, we have two more ensnarements that have reference to what Satan. This one not as clearly as the other. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to see I'm just going to go to verse 5. I'm not going to read all through this context, but Paul's talking to Timothy about certain men that Timothy needs to be careful of. And he says there are people, beginning of verse 5, who are actually wrangling among those who are depraved in mind, bereft of the truth. They are imagining or literally thinking, supposing by the application of some law principles. It's a verb that means to apply law principles to try to derive come to a conclusion. And the conclusion that they've come to is that gain is godliness. Or to put it the other way, godliness is a means of gain. In other words, if you honor God, God will pay you back by making you rich. Which, if you did go to the Old Testament law, you would derive that, because God promised material wealth for honoring God in the Old Testament. But he hasn't promised you that. And then he says in verse 6, but godliness, a way of life that honors God, with contentment, he says that really is a good way of gain. And I think there, he's using the same word. In some of our Bibles, we could say, well, that is gain itself. Or we could look at it saying, it is a means of great gain. But Paul is saying it's with contentment. So if you're content, are you trying to get gain in terms of material stuff? So I would understand if he means by this word, and there's a lot of debate when you read word studies and commentaries on this particular word, whether it refers to gain or getting gain or both. Most modern scholars today believe that this word refers to the acquisition or getting of gain, not gain itself, like they thought it meant in 1611 when the King James was translated. Yet that's the way most of us know this word. If it does indeed refer to getting or acquiring gain, then I don't think he is talking about material gain. I think he's talking about acquiring spiritual benefits. There are benefits that you get from honoring God that you really enjoy as a believer. It's not that you're earning a better position with God or anything like that, contrary to what we saw this morning. It's not like that. But there are benefits that you enjoy that the believer that's spending all the time stretching out for worldly wealth deprives themselves of. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, we're not going to carry anything out of it. Right there seems to contradict the fact that Paul is referring to material gain or the acquisition of material gain in verse 6. Verse 8, but having sustenance, that is something to eat and something to cover with these things let us be satisfied. Let us be content. We don't have to have the best the world offers us. But those that determine, we actually have the word bulimai here. They've determined, they've made up their mind, they've chosen to be rich. He says they fall into temptation and a snare and many mindless and injurious lusts which only plunge, and the word plunge means to plunge into depths, deep, deep. To plunge into depths, men into ruin and into destruction and ruination. So Paul looks at the determination to be rich as just causing all kinds of problems. And for believers, he looks at it as a temptation, and he looks at it as a snare, that you get yourself in it, you make up your mind to be rich, you start taking efforts and making efforts and taking steps to be rich, and it's like putting your head in a snare or your foot in a snare. The harder you pull at it, the more you pull, the harder it is to get out of it. Because it's always, I think it was Andrew Mellon, I think was the one, he was a steel magnate, and I think he was the one, I think we've said this before. I've heard this ascribed to a couple of people, so if I got it wrong, you'll forgive me. But they always asked him, he was a millionaire back when being a millionaire really meant something. Today it's, you know, being a millionaire is not what it used to be, I guess, but still seems like a big deal to me, it would be, but they asked him, they said, how much is enough? When is enough enough? And he says, when it's a little bit more. See? And that's the whole thing. If you have wealth, then you're always thinking about, what if I live to be 90? What if I live to be 95? What if I live to be 100? I might run out. So I better figure out a way to not only secure what I have, but actually be in the process of acquiring more, multiplying it, investing it, whatever. And he says that they actually get themselves caught in a snare because it's really hard to get out of it. The only way you're going to get out of it is actually just to walk away from it. It's kind of like Jesus said over in the Gospels. He says it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then the disciples said, wow, if a rich man can't get in, he says, what hope do we have? And he goes, well, with God this is impossible. Or with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible. And what he actually told them to do is to sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me. And then they'd be guaranteed that position, because then what would they be? They wouldn't be a rich man anymore. They would have walked away from it. And that's just Without trying to exegete everything that Jesus was intending in that particular context, what he really was saying is, Jesus seemed to be indicating, you just walk away from it. And it would be the situation over here, this person either walking away from it or at least being able to walk away from it in the way of saying, you know what? I'm not going to become consumed with this anymore. I've got other things that are more important than paying attention to this. And if I lose it, I lose it. If God allows me to keep it, I keep it. But I'm not going to be spending my efforts and my mind and my thoughts on trying to figure out how to keep what I can't secure. In fact, keeping your finger here for a minute, turn over to 1 Corinthians. I don't want to misapply this passage, but this really would have applied to what we were looking at this morning. When you as a believer boast with regard to what you can accomplish in this life, what you can become, not just focusing strictly on your salvation, Paul makes this comment here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It says, for who actually makes distinctions? And he's talking about among you. And what do you have which you didn't receive? And if indeed you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? In other words, he says, if you have anything as a believer, where did it come from? What came from God? So he says, so why are you boasting as though you didn't receive it? As though you, implying, as though you acquired it by your own ingenuity and human efforts? Now that has a lot to do with the way people look at themselves in the Christian life. But see, these people are looking at things that they used to distinguish themselves. I'm more intelligent than this guy. I'm better than this. And there were a number of things early in 1 Corinthians that these people were using to distinguish who they were. But what he's implying here is whatever you are, whether it's intelligent or average intelligence or low intelligence, whether it's powerful, average, or weak, whether rich, moderate income, or poor, because those are kind of some of the distinctions that he makes over there. Whatever you might be, you have that because of God. And for you to boast in it as though you acquired it yourself is foolish, is what Paul is getting at. So we go back over there to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he's saying, he's making this point for these people that if they make up their minds to do this, they actually are falling into this temptation. They're falling into a snare. And on top of that, they're mindless lusts. The first word he uses there is they're mindless lusts. He says, if you really just stopped and even exercised your mind towards these things, you'd realize there's no purpose in chasing this. Do you realize how fickle the world is out there? I've known lots of people that have acquired good educations, have made, from the world's point of view, lots of good choices, and they don't get ahead in the world. And then there's other people that just seems like they do the same things and they do get ahead in the world. Why is that the case? Is it because these people made better choices? I've watched people do identical things, but identical kind of educations, and they come out in different situations. Why? Because in reality, especially if you're a believer, it's not about all the effort that you put into it. It's about what God wants you to have. And if God doesn't want you to have it, then God's going to make sure you don't have it. And if it's something that God can entrust you with, then God will entrust you with it. But that's what it comes down to. Okay. And so when you look at it, he said it's mindless for you to pursue trying to do things that in reality you have no control over. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what's going to happen. I've known people that were investors that made good investment choices and things like that and then had everything go belly up on them and have gone so far that they weren't even able to hold on to the stocks that they had. Companies went, well, they held them, but companies were gone. So stock certificate for a company that's not existent doesn't do any good anymore, does it? It's not like keeping your head and not selling when it's low. It's just a company being gone, just non-existent. There's not there. So Paul goes on and he's talking about this. Not only are they mindless, but he's second of all, they're injurious. Pursuing this thing, pursuing this course of life, Paul says, is like beating yourself up. It's like throwing yourself out there saying, pound me, kick me, do whatever you want. It's injurious. You're just hurting yourself by going down this course. And then they plunge themselves into the depths, into, he says, into whole destruction and ruination, which I believe he's implying they really are messing up their Christian life, seriously messing up their Christian life. And it's a snare. It says in verse 10, for the root of all kinds of evils, or of all these evils, is this fondness for money, which certain ones, he says, craving. And that word craving literally means they stretched out for it. They were stretching themselves. They were led away from the faith. That is, they're led away from the Christian life. They're spending all their time stretching out for wealth. And to do that, they've had to go away from, be led away. That it's like the almighty dollar is the carrot on the stick. And as they pursue it, they walk away. They keep going away from the course of the Christian life, which is over there. And they're meandering off on this path, pursuing this. And they've wandered from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Just hurts them. Now turn with me to James, because this here, if we looked at this, the normal human conclusion would be, well, that sounds like worldliness. And there is a tie to worldliness in one sense, but who is the one that rules the world? Satan. It's his world system. So now turn to James 4. Keep thinking one day we should maybe kind of walk through James, because there are some interesting, real interesting things that go on in James, because James is about a group of Christians that have lost everything. They've had to hit the road. They've been forced out of where they live. They were forced by the government to leave. Now they're scattered, and they're scattered with hardly anything, and they're trying to reacquire what they've lost. So he says in verse 1, out there, these believers, from where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even arise from your, we've talked about this, your hedonistic pleasures? These are pleasures just for the sake of pleasure. You want it just because it just feels good. There's no good reason for it. Now think about this. He says these people are warring and fighting, but James, think about this. You're scattered out there among a world that's hostile towards you. This world is not a friend to believers. It seems like the only friends you would really have in that context would be other believers, and you're fighting with them. Why? Because he says you've got hedonistic pleasures. You just want to be satisfied. You've got pleasures you just want satisfied. And so you fight with people because of those pleasures. He says, and those pleasures war like soldiers in your members. You desire or lust, and you don't have, so you kill. Now, whether or not he's using kill or the word murder literally, that they literally were murdering, or using this figuratively of the way they were treating their brothers, I don't know. Because if they were literally killing one another, and I'm not saying a believer isn't capable of that. I think believers are capable of that kind of activity. But he could simply be referring to the fact that they wanted things so bad that the way they treated other believers was equivalent to murdering them. So you murder, and they're zealous, and you're not able to obtain, and you fight in war. And again, the fight and war, were they really at war with other believers? Not in the sense of what we would think warfare is, but they definitely had a lot of hostility and a lot of hard feelings between Christians. And yet you don't have because you don't ask. And you ask, but you don't receive because you ask in an evil manner. You ask with the wrong kind of character. Remember, when you iteo ask, this word for iteo, when you ask, how are you supposed to ask according to Jesus Christ? You're supposed to ask
in Christ.
What?
In the character of Christ.
In the character of Christ, or how does our English Bible say it? In his name. You're supposed to ask like he asked. Did Christ ever ask so he could spend things on his hedonistic pleasures? He just wanted to consume them and make himself feel good for a minute? No, Jesus never did that. And so that would be the character that they're lacking. So when they ask in an evil manner. He says, and that evil manner is that you might spend it again on your hedonistic pleasures, your thirst to satisfy a craving. Verse 4, adulteresses. Now, some of your Bibles have adulterers and adulteresses, but most of them just have adulteresses. And I think there's a reason that it's just plural, or it's just a feminine plural here, because the church is looked to God as a future bride. And so these people are being looked at as those who are going out and are, do you think they're committing real, literal, physical adultery? Probably, again, in the context, he's talking about trying to crave after pleasures. This is in a similar way, is like Israel going off and committing adultery in the Old Testament by chasing other gods instead of being loyal to their God. So these people, he says, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever chooses or determines, same word that was used over in 1 Timothy 6 when it says they determined to be rich. They've made up their minds to do it. It's what they've chosen to do. Those that choose to be a friend of the world, they constitute themselves an enemy of God. He says, do you suppose with your opinion that the scriptures speak in an empty fashion, the word vain there, that there's empty content. It didn't mean anything by what it said. When it says that the Spirit craves with zeal the one that he has caused to dwell in us. In other words, the Spirit craves to work in your life. He craves to fill you. We've looked at those things like that. To direct you, to produce the fruit in you. He craves those things. We could go over to Galatians chapter 5 where it says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit has cravings or lusts for you, what he wants to see accomplished in your life. Those are good lusts. Okay? They're good cravings because of what he wants you to be. He says, do you think that it speaks in vain, that the Spirit's empty? It's just empty words, didn't really mean anything. When it's said that the Spirit has that intense craving with envy? Now, I don't know if you remember what envy is, but this word for envy is one of the works of the flesh. And envy is different than jealousy. Jealousy is when you want something from somebody else. Envy is when you see somebody else get something and it causes you pain or hurt that they got it and not you. How come they got that candy bar? I didn't get that candy bar. I remember when I was a little kid, I think my little sister, got an Easy Bake Oven one year for Christmas. And my cousin, I think she got one too. I think the grandparents got Easy Bake Ovens for both these girls who were cousins. They were about a year apart. But I could still hear my little cousin, because I was 9 years older than her. And I don't know how old I was, but she looks at my sister unwrapping her thing, and she sits there and goes, whose Easy Bake Oven is that? I still, that's the way it was. This was Rachel. I could still remember it. But that's, in a certain sense, even though that was a cute little girl doing that, and everybody else gets a kick out of watching this kid do this, that's envy at basic. I mean, that's just raw envy. She was hurt and crying because somebody got something she didn't have and she wanted. Well, what he says here is that the Spirit has that. In other words, when the Spirit is competing with this lure of these cravings and he's not getting it, it hurts the Spirit. It the best way that God describes it is it causes the Spirit pain that you would actually throw your allegiance to these petty, temporary, silly things out here in this world rather than to the Spirit. And verse 4, or verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the person with an uplifted face, the person that goes around going, Mom, I'm a somebody. I don't have to look down at you guys and walk around like this. And he gives grace to the humble. Now, one of the things he said in there is that if you make yourself a friend of the world, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. Verse 6, he says, God opposes those with a lifted up face. Why do they have a lifted up face? Because they're pursuing the things of the world, and they think they're self-important, and they think that they're a somebody, and I don't need to pay attention to you lowly people. He says, God actually resists those. God doesn't help them. God isn't doing for them the things. Does their position in Christ change? No. Their way they enjoy the benefits that God has down here, does that change?
Yes.
Yeah. In other words, are those kind of people enjoying the fruit from the Spirit? No, they're not getting to enjoy the fruit from the Spirit. So they don't know what it is to have love. They don't know what it is to have real joy. They don't know what it is to have God's kind of peace. Their peace is based on the stock market. Their joy is in an acquisition. Their love is for stuff. Just using those three parts of the fruit. But God gives grace to the humble, which means those believers that simply realize that I don't have anything that I can boast in of myself, I don't have nothing except for that which God gives me, they're the ones that benefit from the grace of God. They're the ones that actually get to enjoy the benefits of God's grace. Verse 7, so he says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Now, why does he say resist the devil? Because I believe this goes back over to this. We can connect this with 1 Timothy 6. These people have made it their goal to be rich. They're setting out to be a friend of the world, and they're doing that. And they're sticking their hand or their neck in the snare. And he says here in verse 7 of James 4 that you need to resist the devil. You need to submit to God. You need to allow God's grace to benefit you so that you can resist Satan rather than give in to him. He out there through his world system is holding all these things out here. Now, can anybody tell me, review the temptations from Satan. What temptation do you think Satan would be throwing out to these Christians in this particular context? That is, can you think of some of the temptations from Satan?
Would be independent from God because your wealth is your security.
There it is. It's independence from God. You're telling God, this is my course. My course is I'm going to be rich. God goes, no, your course is going to be what I say it's going to be. And you go, oh, I've made up my mind. I'm going to be rich and I've got it all planned out. Here's my game plan. Here's my life plan. I think you kids have to have that now to graduate from high school, right? You have to have that. They have to actually write out what they call a life plan that tells where they show that they're giving thought on how they're going to, what they want to accomplish in life, how they think they're going to accomplish it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you kind of having plans. God doesn't have anything wrong with having plans. But the thing is your plans always that you make always need to be, what? Flexible. Easily revised. Because the thing you don't know is you don't know what God's plans are for you in the next minute. You don't know what it is for you next year. So he says that they need to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How would you as a believer draw near to God today? Rise above to your position in Christ. If you'd rise above in your position, this is very similar to what Jesus said over in John 15. You abide in the vine, him, he abides in you. Here you draw near to God, he draws near to you. In other words, as you're relating to who you are in Christ, you get this benefit. Now I want you to look down. There's a lot of other things in here which we're not going to get through all this if I keep doing this. So I want to go down to verse 13 and I want you to see now this idea of independence. Notice what he says. Come now, those of you that are saying, today or tomorrow, we will go into this city or that city and we will do business there for a year and we will make merchandise and we'll get a profit. You, he says, you do not understand what even tomorrow is or what sort your life will be. You don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea what tomorrow's going to be. You know what your life's like. You don't know if you're going to go to the doctor and the doctor's going to say, yeah, you've got this health problem. It's serious. You don't know that. And you're going to spend the rest of your life having to do some things that you didn't think you didn't plan on doing. He says, you are a mist. which there appears for a little while, and then indeed it is disappearing. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord desires, we will live and we will do this or that. Now, I think you need to understand, I think we all understand this. Verse 15, sometimes as Christians, we go into things we're going to do and we go, well, we're going to do this if this is what God wants. And what we're waiting for is like God to bring a big, giant, 50-foot hand out of the sky and go, no. Because we're basically heading headlong down the path. We've already made up our mind what we're going to do. Literally, when James is talking in verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills or if he desires, we're taking that seriously. We really are giving serious consideration to, is this what God wants? If God wants us to do this, we will proceed. But we're going to give serious thought to, and I think we've been looking at some of this on Sunday mornings, if this is going to compromise my ability to present my body as a living sacrifice and serve other saints, just the few things that we've touched already, would it be God's will? No. If you'd say, well, I'm going into business. What is the number one reason that new business starts fail? Lack of capital. I've got this money. I'm going to go into start my own small business. And I see lots of believers that have needs. But if I sacrifice this, I'm going to run low on capital. And I happen to know that the number one reason small businesses, new business starts fail, lack of capital. So I don't want to compromise this. And yet, what do I know according to Scripture? We referred to it, but we didn't go look at it this morning. Is that Christ told us to love one another like he loved us. And we know from at least three different passages in the New Testament that it tells us that one of the ways that you can love other believers is helping those that have a real, legitimate need. We're not talking about just perceived need, a real, legitimate need. And you say, well, I can't do that. We looked at this morning, that we started looking, referring to the fact of using your spiritual gift. And yet, boy, I watched a believer back when we were living in Iowa that thought, oh, I think God wants me to do this. And I said, well, what's it going to take, you know? Ben and I have joked about this. This guy always says, I want to be self-employed. Self-employed is the best way to be. He says, because then you can do whatever you want. And then I can take off and be involved and help God all I want. And I was like, every person I've ever known that's self-employed lives, they are married to the business. Whether they want to be or not, because it just, especially when you're getting started, it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of work. And this person went off on that course, and next thing you know, you don't see the person at Bible study anymore. You don't see them at church anymore. You know why? Because they've got all these other stuff that they've always got to be doing. I've got inventory I've got to do. I've got these things I've got to check on. I've got telephone calls I've got to make. And they didn't look at it. And so again, they're depriving people of that. Just using those as some examples that right there, if the Lord desires, we will do this. Well, some of the ways, how would you know if God desires? It's not going to conflict with what you already know is God's will. It's not going to put demands on you. I shouldn't say that. God might have things that he allows you to do that are going to put what we would say are at least perceived demands on you that would keep you from doing other things. But you still have the ability to make a choice whether you're going to do this or this. And you have to choose, am I going to do this thing
or not? God promises he's going to mature you, and he could use that to mature you in making the correct decision.
There you go. That's kind of what I was trying to get at.
Yeah. And if you make the same decisions you make for yourself before you make them when you work for someone else, it's just an excuse.
Oh, sure it is. Yeah. So what he's saying here that they ought to say, if the Lord desires this, we will live and we will do this or we will do that. But now he says, your boasts are actually showing off. You're trying to show off by all that you've accomplished. Look at everything I've done. Look at the car I drive. Look at the clothes I wear. Look at blah, 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 blah. He says, all such boasting is evil. Then we come to verse 17, which is a verse a lot of people take out of context, but it says, but the one knowing to do good and not doing it, for him it is sin. And there's all kinds of people, I've heard people preach messages out of verse 17 saying, if you know you should evangelize, and you're not out there knocking on doors evangelizing, it's sin. But keep it in the context. What do they know to do good? to be taking God's will into account, to not be there trying to pursue these things of the world up in this context, and to really be taking God's will, and they're not doing that. And for you to plan a course for your life, whatever that course might be, without taking God's will totally into account and aligning with it, he says that is sin. It's sin for you just to say, I'm going to do this. And never stop and say, if this is what God wants. And taking that seriously. I'm not saying just mouthing the words, you know, doing the customary genuflect before God. I acknowledge your will. And then you go off and do what you want anyway. You know, it's kind of like the kid that's a brat that goes, Mom and Dad, I love you. You're just the best, Mom and Dad. I always want to do what you want. And then they go off and they just get into all kinds of trouble. You'd say, you didn't really mean anything that you said earlier. Now, the reason we come over here to James 4 is because I really believe that this is part of the snare that Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This James 4 really gives you a good illustration of what that snare can look like, the things that get involved. I'll tell you about my brother-in-law. I think I've told you this before. My brother-in-law was working for Norwest Financial in Des Moines. Kept working up the ladder. Isn't that what everybody wants to do? Move up the ladder? Promotion. Stands over there shaking his head. No. He kept moving up the ladder until he was made one of the, I think they call them assistant or associate vice presidents with Norwest Financial. And he was over these things. But, you know, when they move you up the ladder and they pay you more money, they don't do it expecting you just to do the same things you used to do. They expect more and more and more and more of you. It's just like Gary and Leslie were saying, whether it's self-employed or working for somebody else, when you're trying to achieve things, you're faced with some of the same choices. And he was faced with the choice that he was spending all these hours away from home. And hours and having to do things he didn't care for anymore. And it was draining on him. And he says he didn't have time for church and he didn't have time for his family. And realized that he wasn't where God wanted him to be at that moment in time. And has largely resisted that now that he's working for Wells Fargo. He's resisted a lot of that as best as he's able to, not letting them do that to him. Because he already knows once what it's like. And he realizes it's not worth everything that it's cracked up to be. Now, I know the hour's a little bit late here. I want to just point out one other thing that I believe is also a snare that comes in here. And we'll just hit it real fast. Hebrews 2, one last part of the snare that comes out that we as Christians face. And here he doesn't call it a snare, but here he calls it slavery. He says in Hebrews 2:14, he says, therefore, since the children shared in flesh and blood, he likewise, referring to Christ, shared in the same, that is, he became human, in order that through death he might render idle or ineffective the one who has the authority or literally the might over death, that is, the devil, so that he might free or literally change those, as many as by fear of death through all their lives were subject to slavery. You realize all the things that when you, and the reason that Paul has to bring this out, because we'd say, well, they're believers. Do you know we'd say that they're believers, so they shouldn't fear death. Well, yeah, a believer shouldn't fear death. But do you know how many believers are afraid of death? Do you know how many believers live afraid of dying? And yet, he says right here, there's no reason for you to fear dying. In fact, fearing dying as a believer is actually being enslaved to Satan. It's just like you've put your hand into the snare and he's used the snare, the fear of death, to make you his slave. So he can get you to do all kinds of things for him because you will do anything to live a little longer. It's a tough question to face for us. It's a tough question to face. Especially because we live in a world where we are so encompassed with all kinds of medical things where we really can extend our lives to some degree. We always have to really wrestle again with what does God want us to do? And sometimes, in the course of that, we can actually even be moved so far as to make compromises. And I'm just throw one out here right now that we have a new president. One of the things that president is for is stem cell research. Stem cell research that's not related to stem cells that they derive from adults, but they derive from fetal stem cell research, because they think this is the next godsend. There's a oxymoron there. Godsend. They think that they're going to solve all kinds of ills by this. And you know what? Maybe they will. But do you really think it would be God's desire to solve people's fear of death and all those problems by taking cells from fetuses? Do you think death on one hand is a way of accomplishing life on another? You think that's really what God wants? I'm just throwing that out. Those are the kind of things that, in reality, you know, I'm not trying to get too political, but I mean, seriously, as a believer, those are the kind of things that you weigh, but there's lots of things like that in life that Satan can get us to compromise in lots of ways. And I think an example of compromise that didn't happen was over in Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about a Pergamus, where he says, my faithful Antipas, where his faithful witness Antipas was killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't fear death so that Satan could use that to get him to compromise his testimony of Jesus Christ. Antipas stood his ground and was put to death there before, from what we understand, before the altar of Zeus and Pergamus.
There's something I'll be wondering about, and I'm not sure I can even express it, but could this hold the idea that the Antichrist is going to be of not fearing death? Since we're facing this issue in the world of Muslims who don't fear death so much they don't want their children to commit suicide, I wondered how that has been perverted. Because, I mean, it doesn't even make sense. I mean, but it's held up in that world as a virtue not to fear death, even to the extent of wanting your child to go out and commit suicide. It just seems so perverted to me, but I can't put my arms around what it is that they're...
Well, I think there is a lot of perversion, and the hardest question to answer there is the people that actually strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves up in their car. That's the harder question to answer, and I think that's probably the bigger one you're answering. But I still see the fear of death even involved in what goes on, because what happens is you have people that recruit these people and make the bombs, and I always want to know, why don't you do it then? But yeah.
I'm
clear. Yeah.
Yeah.
I can see someone having the cost they're willing to die for. But I don't normally see them say, come on, honey, you go, my baby darling, you go do it. That just, I don't know.
Yeah, I sometimes think when some of that goes on, I think in accord with the...
And it's done in the name of not fearing death, because there is a...
There's a promise of... Yeah, they're promised being reward for what they're doing.
I think they're lying. I think you go die, I don't want to do it, and I'll have one mouth less to feed. I mean, it's cold, but really, what is that parent thinking? That really shows that the unsaved world does not know what real love is. To send your kid out there and strap a bomb on them, that's not love. It's, yeah. They're insane.
No. That's what I was coming back to. It does come back to the fact that there is really a lack of rationality out there in the world with regard to a number of different things like this. So. With most things. Well, that is true. And Paul says that. Yeah. Well, let's close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Our Father, we are thankful that we are those who are delivered from the fear of death. We are those that actually realize that we have all things in Christ. And because of that, there is no reason for us to sell out in our Christian life to try to gain the things that the world might dangle in front of us. Help us as believers to take quite seriously the these calls that are laid before us to avoid that snare, and to be people that would live lives that would honor you in a state of real contentment, and just to be appreciative of what you plan for us as individuals in our lives, and not to envy those that might have planned a slightly different course for their lives. But just appreciate what you're doing with us as you cause us to grow, and we thank you for it. I thank you again for these saints that you would have brought out, brothers and sisters that would enjoy spending an afternoon together like this and studying your word and spending time together. And even in the moments that follow, as we spend time together here visiting and sharing together, that you would continue to encourage us. And we thank you for it then. Amen.